right. Good morning, everyone. So my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. And one of the things we want to emphasize here at the Rio is just that life is found in Jesus, and life is found in following him and in just pursuing his ways instead of, I guess, doing our own thing or following the life that the world has to offer us. Sometimes I think that's a little bit hard for us to believe, and it can be easy to think, oh, you know, if I just do my own thing, if I just, whatever, party up and enjoy life and have a good time, you know, that's really where life is, and following God is kind of drudgery and not fun at all and boring or whatever. I just think it's easy for us to be deceived into thinking one way instead of the other. And Jesus said, the thief, talking about the devil, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, and I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And it's really easy to think kind of the opposite, right? That it's almost like Satan came to give us a lot of fun and Jesus came to ruin our lives and give us a bunch of rules to follow or something like that. But that's not true at all. As we follow God, we find life, and it makes a huge difference for us. But sometimes I think we wrestle because maybe we don't even discover that until late into life. And then we look back on our lives and look at some of the stuff that we've done, and it's like, ugh, you know, I may have pushed the limit a little bit too far. I may have done so much stuff that God couldn't forgive me. And that's one of the challenges that we face. And then, like for me, I became a Christian at a very young age. And so all the bad stuff I've done, and there is some stuff, but it's stuff that I've done as a Christian. And I think that can be almost even harder to believe that God can forgive that stuff. And so I want to talk about God's forgiveness here today. And just even John started off in singing, talking about grace and how what we deserve is complete wrath. And that's really true. That's what we deserve, but that's not what we always get. Thankfully, God shows us a lot of grace. And so we want to look at a bunch of different examples this morning and just look at how grace is evident throughout Scripture. And I think it'll be really encouraging. I think you'd be like, wow, you know, if this is the way God is, then, you know, I want to team up with him. I want to follow him because it is so freeing, so wonderful to experience forgiveness. It's an amazing thing. So let's pray. God, we ask that you would bless this time here and just that we would connect with you. I thank you for your word. Thank you for how it's true and how it gives life, and it tells us what you're like. It tells us how to live and walk in your ways, and that is a life-giving thing. And I pray, God, you would help us just to even get a taste of that here this morning, just even as I've meditated on some of these different passages. God, it's been so encouraging for me, just like, wow, you are so good, and you have shown me so much grace and forgiveness, and it's just, it's amazing, and it's at an amazing level where it's almost hard for me to accept. It's hard for me to believe because it's just so wild. So I pray that you'd give us a taste of that here this morning, that we would grasp some of the things that you've done for us and how you view us. And I pray that it would really change our perspective of you and help us to draw close to you. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to look at a passage here this morning when Jesus talked about that he didn't come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. And that event is recorded in three of the Gospels. We're going to look at all three and just look at a little bit of a different emphasis on each of those. Sometimes one Gospel will mention something that the other ones don't record in their account. So let's look at the first one out of Mark. Mark 2:16 says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, what's wrong with him? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so these Pharisees, the Pharisees, of course, were like the super religious people, and if you think back in Jesus' day, you know, they were pretty careful to separate themselves from sinful people. Like, they wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. Even the Samaritans, they kind of cut off and wouldn't relate to them at all. And so these real pious religious people are looking around at the crowd that Jesus hangs out with, and he says, what's he doing here? Like, why is he hanging out with these sinful people? Of course, the tax collectors were known to be cheaters and to take more than they were supposed to. And so they were viewed really lowly. I don't know if there's ever been a great comparison to maybe how we would view someone. Maybe the view of a politician nowadays, just where you kind of feel like, I can't trust anything you say. I don't know what to believe. And maybe they had a little bit of that flavor to them. And then it doesn't specifically say what kind of sinners Jesus was hanging out with, but you can imagine the people who he reached out to throughout his ministry. And so there may have been prostitutes or people who had been forgiven all kinds of depths of gravity of sin. Maybe even some people who weren't necessarily sinners, but were just really looked down upon, who were outcasts, like people who had been demon possessed and, you know, just wild and crazy, and just people who society had been like, man, we don't want any part of these people. These nasty people, these sinful people, these broken people, these messed up people. And we would never hang out with these people. Why is Jesus doing it? And so Jesus addresses this, and he says, well, I'm like a doctor. Who's a doctor? Go to heal. Doctor goes to heal the sick people, not the healthy people. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous and say, hey, you righteous people, come be righteous with me. He said, I came to call the sinners. So the very people who you're saying I shouldn't hang out with, these are the people who I came for. I'm here for these people. And so he really challenged them in their thinking toward these people. And so I want to look at just a bunch of different scriptures throughout the Bible and just show this is God's pattern throughout history. And some of them I'm going to go over pretty quickly, but we can start with Genesis. And if you think of just Adam and Eve, God created the whole world. He created everything perfect and flawless and amazing. And he created mankind in his image. Everything's going amazingly. And then Adam and Eve choose a piece of fruit over God. Now, if I was God, I'd be a little upset at that. I'd be like, really? Over fruit? This is how you treat me? And yet God treated them with much grace. He didn't kill them on the spot, which I thought was pretty awesome. And he clothed them. He took care of them. He allowed them to continue. And he provided for salvation for the human race through what Jesus did later on the cross. And so where he very easily could have started over, kind of like in the days of Noah, he showed grace and mercy. So we see that as his pattern right from the very beginning. Rahab is an amazing example of this. In Joshua, the Israelites are just getting ready to go into the promised land. The promised land is not just full of people who are in the wrong place at the wrong time, but these are the enemies of the Israelites. These are people who are enemies of God. And it's very clear in the Bible that these people are being judged because of the way that they've lived, and they've done things like worshiping idols and sacrificing their children and all kinds of horrible things. And so God is bringing judgment upon these people. This is the Israelites come in and conquer the land. And they go up to Jericho, which is a walled city, and they send some spies into Jericho, and there's a woman there named Rahab. Now, Rahab is a prostitute, and she's from Jericho, so she's the enemy. So she's one of these people that everybody would look down upon, these people who should be destroyed, these people who don't deserve to live. And not only that, but she might be kind of the lowest of the low, right? She's a prostitute in the enemy camp. And she treats these spies well. And so God spares her life and shows her grace. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. It seems like that would be a great ending right there. Like, wow, wasn't that awesome? He spared her life. But it's pretty amazing when you look at Matthew and the genealogy of Jesus, that Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. She's one of the ancestors. So it's like, not only was she forgiven, not only was her life spared, but she was allowed to become an Israelite at such a level of acceptance and at such a cleansing level that she's actually able to become significant and become an ancestor of important people, including Jesus. And I just think that's fascinating. In Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith, which is a list of people who God commends for being great men and women of faith. Only a couple of women are mentioned, and Rahab is one of them. And so not only was her life spared, but she was able to become an ancestor of Jesus, and she made it into the Hall of Faith. And it's like, wow, that is quite a transition to go from being an enemy of God and a prostitute among the enemies of God to being forgiven and accepted at such an extreme level. Gideon's kind of an interesting case. Gideon was a great warrior, and he won a huge battle with just a few hundred men. And after all of that, after his great steps of faith and his great battle, it says that he made an ephod, which I normally think of as being an item of clothing. It seems like this is something different, some type of a statue or an idol. And it says, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping this ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. And in Hebrews 11, again, the Hall of Faith, what we see is that Gideon is also mentioned in this Hall of Faith. Now, one of the things that I like about this story is, like, for me, as someone who became a Christian at a very young age, again, the horrible things that I've done have been as a Christian. And I kind of like that about Gideon, that the horrible thing that he did in making an idol that was the downfall to his family and the downfall of all of Israel, that when he did that, that was after all of the amazing things he did, after the things he was commended for his faith. And yet, God showed such mercy and grace that Gideon is still viewed as a hero of the faith. And it's like, wow, that's really cool that God could still view him with favor instead of being like, oh, okay, well, he started off good, but now he's bad, and so he's a big loser, and whatever you do, don't try to be like Gideon. And I think that's a really cool picture of God's mercy towards his people. Peter, of course, is a wonderful example. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends and one of the disciples. And when Jesus was captured, Peter disowned Jesus 3 times and just completely acted like he didn't know him, didn't want anything to do with him. And I don't know how you would measure all these things on the scale of right and wrong. Seems like that would be a pretty offensive thing to Jesus and to God. And yet Jesus forgave him and he restored him to his place. And Peter became one of the pillars of the early church. I think we'd probably think normally of Peter and Paul being the two most significant figures in the early church. And so God forgave him and still used him and still saw him as someone who was valuable. I think that's pretty awesome. David is an amazing example from the Old Testament. David, of course, committed adultery with one of his mighty heroes' wives. And then to cover it up, he had his mighty hero killed in battle. He put him up in a place where he was going to get killed and then had everybody pull away from him. And so he didn't do it directly, but he did it quite intentionally. And so David, you would think, man, this guy is a loser. Like, what a mess. But it's interesting, in Acts, it talks about David, and it says that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, it's quoting what God said about him before this event happened, but still, it's kind of interesting that this is brought up in the New Testament, and it doesn't, like, correct. It doesn't fix this account of David's life. Like, well, he was a man after God's own heart, and then, you know, we all know how it went. You know, now he's a big failure. It seems like he's still holding this status. And if you remember that he came up in the verse we just saw a few seconds ago in the Hall of Faith. And so God seems to still view David as being this great man of faith, which is an amazing thing, considering the Ten Commandments, considering that he broke 2 of the Ten Commandments that I think would be the biggies to us, adultery and murder. It's like, wow, that's amazing that God forgave him. There was a king named Ahab, And Ahab was pretty evil. In this passage, it says there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's like, wow, what a claim to fame. Like, this guy is really bad. He is urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Jezebel, of course, we know is a name that's just kind of associated with being bad, being evil, and it's because of Ahab's wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites that the Lord had driven out before Israel. And so God sent prophet Elijah to talk to Ahab and to say, Ahab, you are in big trouble. You've really offended God, and I'm going to bring punishment upon you and your household. And so this prophet goes and talks to Ahab and says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. So he had some kind of response, some kind of turn of heart, and he responded humbly to these words that the prophet said to him. And then in 1 Kings 21:28, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, as, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day. And sometimes God's grace is so amazing, it's almost a little uncomfortable. And I can imagine Elijah the prophet being like, are you serious, God? Are you serious? This is Ahab. You know, just because he acts like he's sorry and puts on sackcloth and mopes around for a little while doesn't mean you should forgive him. God, you know, let him have it. I think it would be the response of most people, maybe most prophets. Yet we see that God is different. That God can see a person, even a person who's done very wicked, evil things, and can be merciful to that person. And that is an amazing thing. In Acts, it talks about Saul, who later became Paul. And this is right after he was there at the stoning of Stephen, one of the most righteous people of his day. Saul was there watching people's coats, seems like maybe in some kind of official capacity. And then in Acts 8:3 says, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And so if you think of the church not just as a building, he's not going and like tearing down bricks or something, but he's destroying the people of God. He's going after people who profess to follow Jesus, and he's having them thrown in prison. He's tearing families apart. Evidently, at least with one person, with Stephen, he was involved in them being killed. And it's like, wow, that's got to be pretty offensive to God. Someone who would go and persecute his children, people he loves. And Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy 1. It says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me. Grace, God's unmerited favor. When you treat someone far better than they deserve, that's grace. And he says, that grace was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's like the passage that we're looking at, right? He came to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am the worst. He recognizes that he was just the worst among the worst. But that's why Jesus came, was to save people like him. In verse 16 it says, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So there Paul is saying, look, God's making an example of me for other people because he wants to show other people how patient he is with you. And how much grace he shows toward you. And that even if you're the worst, God can forgive you and give you new life in him. And so if you have that question of, you know, could God ever forgive me? Or how could God ever forgive me? There's no way God could forgive me. You know, we can look at example after example consistently through Scripture, Old Testament and New. How God shows grace towards sinful people, even some of the most wicked. And we'll look at a few more here in a second. And so The thing to catch on that first point there is just that God calls the worst of the worst. If God can call them, certainly he can call you. God wants us to show the same kind of mercy to others. Let's read the version of this same passage in Matthew. Matthew 9:10 says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Pretty similar passage, but in this one, he highlights this one prophecy or this one scripture from the Old Testament. He says, go and learn what this means. Hey guys, why don't you take some time out and go study this? And you think about this for a little bit. It says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And he's quoting from Hosea 6:6. It says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What's that mean, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? Well, you think their way of getting right with God back in the Old Testament was through sacrifice, right? So you would sin, and then you would kill a sheep or a bull or something, and you go and you present it to the priests, and they would burn it, and then you'd be like, "Woo, I'm free. I got that taken care of." And says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is not what I'm after. I'm after acknowledgement of God. I don't want burnt offerings." So God's just kind of taking a big step back and saying, "Hey, look at the big picture here. You really think that's what I want? You really think that's what it's all about, is that you would come and bring these sacrifices? No, 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 no. I want you to acknowledge me, and I want you to show mercy." What's that mean? I want mercy. Does he want to be shown mercy? Well, that doesn't really make sense, right? You can't really show mercy to God because he doesn't need mercy. God's wanting people to show mercy to one another. And so when Jesus is quoting this, he's saying, you know, "Hey, I'm hanging out here with the sinners. You guys don't like that, but you should be doing the same thing. You should be showing mercy like I'm showing mercy." Great example of that is with the story of the prodigal son. That's in Luke 15, and we're probably all familiar with the story. There's a young man who wants to just be on his own and be out from under the eyes of his father, and he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to go do my own thing, and I can't really wait until you die, so why don't you just give me my inheritance now, and then we'll be free from each other." And the dad, amazingly, says, "Okay, fine, if that's the way you want it. Here's half the inheritance," because he had a brother. And so he took his share of the inheritance and went off and squandered it. And according to the brother's testimony, he squandered it on prostitutes and wild living. And then he ran out of money. He's like, "Oh man, this is terrible. I'm like eating pig food and stuff." And so he decided, "Well, I'm just going to go and see if my dad will hire me. You know, his hired hands live better than I'm living right now." So he goes back to his dad. Dad sees him a long way off and runs up and gives him a big hug and welcomes him back into the family and throws a big party for him. Okay, that would be a great story right there, but just period. I mean, right there, that because it's showing how God thinks about sinners, right? That he welcomes them back. But the story keeps going a little bit. So when the story keeps going, that shows you that the story hasn't finished, that the point has not been communicated yet. There's another point that's going on in that story, and that has to do with the brother. And this is what the father says to the brother. He says, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So the brother didn't like it that his brother was being accepted. He's like, "Dad, you've never thrown a big party for me, and I've served you faithfully." And the dad's like, "Well, yeah, but he was dead. He was dead to me, and now he's alive. And he was lost. I had no idea where he was. I had no idea how he was doing. And now he's found. This is a time to celebrate." Jesus is telling this story, this parable of the prodigal son, because he wants his audience to understand that that's the heart of God and that that's the heart that they should have toward lost people. That they should be reaching out, loving, showing grace and mercy toward people who are sinners and who are broken and who are a mess. We really appreciate that first point. We appreciate that we're shown grace. Like, okay, that's really cool. Like, if you think of the worst thing you've ever done, it's like, oh, wow, it's cool that I could be forgiven for that. That's amazing. But for the second point, what's helpful maybe is to think about what's the worst thing that's ever been done to you? What's the meanest thing or the vilest thing or the most offensive thing? And that's a little harder because that person who hurt you can also be shown grace and mercy. And God wants us to show people who are broken and who are sinners. He wants us to show them love and mercy and grace. It doesn't mean that there are never any consequences for sin, but in our hearts, to show people the compassion that we've been shown, to give people what they need, like we've been given what we need. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need mercy. Okay, the last point there is just that God calls sinners to repentance. Again, same section, but from a different gospel. In Luke, it says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. The other versions talk about calling people, how he called sinners, but it doesn't really explain what that means. It's calling them maybe into his kingdom or into relationship with him or calling them to be disciples. But here it spells it out a little bit. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. He's calling them to something specific. And if you can think of repentance as a calling out of and a calling into, it's really both things. It's calling them out of their sinful lifestyle and into a different lifestyle. He's calling them out of the worldly kingdom and into his kingdom. He's calling them out of death and into life, out of being lost and into being found. And that's the call that Jesus has on sin. And I think this really kind of relates to both people who are not yet followers of Jesus and people who are followers of Jesus. I think there's an aspect of repentance, of turning that can be healthy whichever place that you're in. Let's look at a few examples. Luke 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. As I mentioned before, tax collectors were known to be cheaters. And Zacchaeus had a change of heart, and he said, hey, I'm going to take half of everything I own, and I'm going to give it to the poor, and if I cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times the amount. And you see that there's a change of heart going on in him. He's turning from his ways, and he's turning to the ways of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see an amazing example. This might be my favorite story from the Old Testament that a lot of people have never heard of. It's kind of a random guy. His name's Manasseh. He was one of the kings of Judah, and he was evil. It says, Manasseh, king of Judah, rebuilt the high places. His father Hezekiah destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal, made an Asherah pole. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Well, after that list, I would think so, right? I bet God was pretty ticked with this guy. And he was. And so God brought in some invaders, and they captured this king, and they put a chain on him and a hook through his nose and hauled him off. And yet, as he's being hauled off, he humbles himself before God. And I don't know what his exact prayer was, but, you know, I can imagine it's like, oh, man, God, okay, you caught me. You know, I have done wrong. I have offended you. Oh, can you ever forgive me for all these horrible things that I've done? And he humbled himself before God. And this is what it says in the version in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33:12. In his distress, Manasseh, king of Judah, sought the favor of the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's amazing that God listened to him and heard his plea. You'd think God would kind of be up in heaven like, you know, you had your chance. You know, you're going to get what's coming to you. And instead, God showed him grace. One of the most evil people one of the most that's ever lived, but certainly that's recorded in Scripture, just vile. And yet, God showed him mercy. And I just look at that. It's like, wow. God seems so quick to show mercy at just the simplest, you know, God, I'm sorry. I've been on the wrong path. And when we switch paths, God loves that. And it's not that we fix our lives. That's not what he's after. But that heart of repentance is a heart of, okay, I'm turning from one way and I'm turning to another. Not that I'm going to do this way perfectly. We don't find God's favor by our righteous acts, by fixing everything in our lives. But just that heart of, hey, I'm turning. And I'm turning from this. I'm turning to you. Man, God loves that. God loves that. And he shows a lot of mercy and grace when we do that. And so if you ever have that feeling of like, oh, I'm such a loser, I failed so much, I've really messed up, that may be true. You may have done some really bad things. But just to have that heart before him of, and I deserve nothing but your wrath. Will you show me your mercy? That heart of turning to him in despair. God loves that. And he shows mercy to that. And big picture, of course, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And God didn't overlook sin. He dealt with sin. He dealt with sin by punishing Jesus on the cross for what you and I deserved. And it's because of that that our sins are forgiven. Our sins are dealt with. And we can stand before God righteous, blameless, because God has completely dealt with our sin. And so I find that really encouraging. It's like, man, that is really life-giving to me. That the darkest things that I've done, the things I would be embarrassed to tell you guys about, are things that God knows and God forgives and that they're dealt with, just like anything else that I've done. Even if you're the worst person in the room, if you have the darkest secrets, the ugliest past, you know, there is grace and mercy for you when you reach out to him for help. He helps you. He shows grace. He shows mercy. He shows love. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this time here, and we thank you for just the mercy that you've shown us. I pray, God, you would help us to have that same view, that same view of people, of just that they need mercy. God, help us to forgive those people who've hurt us. God, help us to be able to walk in confidence in our relationship you, not based upon some sort of righteousness that we bring to the table, but just based on what you've done for us, based upon the mercy that you've shown us. At just our slightest, weak, messed up attempts at just apologizing or turning, coming to you. You've treated us a million times better than we deserve. So we praise you for that. Thank you for the mercy we've been shown. And we pray, God, that you would help us to hold on to that, to remember that, and that that would really touch our lives. And that we would experience life in you because you've given us life. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.